the Zionist enemy, which is fully aware of its danger. 4 days before the great Al-Aqsa flood, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei stated during the Islamic Unity Conference in Iran that the Palestinian Renaissance today is more active than at any time during the past 70 or 80 years. The Palestinian youth today and the Palestinian Renaissance against injustice, usurpation, and Zionism are more active, energetic, and ready than at any time. And you can see that. This Renaissance will achieve results, inshallah. The leader of the Islamic Revolution was right. 4 days later, we all saw, rather, the entire world saw what the Palestinian resistance was capable of. Once again, the prestige of an army that was said to be invincible has now been completely shattered. It was unable to protect the herds of its settlers, and it fell into a new kind of confrontation in which truth confronts falsehood, where the owners of the land confront the tyrannical immigrants from all corners of the earth who came to build a homeland on the ruins of a displaced people with international complicity and regional official betrayal. Reactionary regimes and kings of apostasy came to the table of high treason to normalize relations with the Israeli entity and sell the Palestinian cause in the international slave market to protect the privileges of ruling families and dynasties that are the deposits of colonialism and its tools in the body of the nation. However, the nation awoke from its slumber after a long night of submission, shadowed by the darkness of betrayal that befell the regimes of the nation. The October sun rises, a resistance that inflames the heat of a struggling people who chose the gun as a way of life, wrote pages inked with the blood of martyrs who believed in their Lord and were loyal to their cause, not tempted by power or wealth. They did not wait for normalization that would perpetuate betrayal. So they embraced jihad as a path and martyrdom, as a way of life for a nation, a people, and a homeland that was born again.
Now, to discuss this issue with us from Amman, Jordan, is Mr. Muwaffaq Mahadeen, political writer and commentator. It's a pleasure having you with us, Mr. Muwaffaq Mahadeen. Now, in your opinion, after witnessing the historic October 7, 2023 Al-Aqsa flood operation in the Gaza enclave, in your opinion, how can unifying the Arab position contribute to supporting the Palestinian cause, especially during these extraordinary times?
In the beginning, the birth of the Palestinian issue was in Arab and international forums, came with more Arab support than it was born through a purely Palestinian decision. We know that the Palestine Liberation Organization, headed by Ahmed al-Shuairi, was practically established with the support of President Jamal Abdel Nasser, who also secured recognition of the Palestinian entity in the Arab summits. It is difficult to talk about a unified Arab position on the Palestinian issue in view of the objective reality itself and in view of its political, social, and intellectual expressions, which are different expressions depending on the social nature and political relations of this regime or that. It is difficult to talk about a unified Arab position in light of the objective reality, which is a problematic reality. And it is difficult to ignore it or maybe just wait for better approaches in the near future. I believe that the Palestinians, of course, who assert their right to their entire land, have only one choice, which is to be part of the known axis of resistance.
Well, I want to thank you really very much, Mr. Muwaffaq Mahadeen, political writer and commentator, who joined us from Amman, Jordan, to discuss this very important issue. Now, joining us from Baghdad is Sheikh Dr. Yusuf Al-Nasiri, assistant to the Secretary General of the Al-Nujaba movement and Iraq's general coordinator of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance. It's a pleasure always having you with us, Sheikh Nasiri. Now, Iraq has been suffering the most over the past 2 decades from constant Western looting and destruction in ways that have rendered the Iraqi state basically incapable of securing the livelihoods of the Iraqi public. Do you think calls of unity like what we heard coming from the latest speech by Sayyid Ali Khamenei can find Arab ears maybe to listen to it and take the advice?
In the name of Allah, the Most Merciful, the Most Gracious, and may the peace and blessings be upon the last of all the prophets and messengers, Muhammad, May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless him and grant him peace. From the scope of Imam Khamenei's last speech, in which he stated that our wealth is still coveted by invaders and enemies, and therefore it behooves us as a nation to have this great Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny, whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose and selected as the most honorable of Allah's creation, so that he is the most honorable of his creation, and his nation is the best and most honorable of nations. This has several pillars. Among these pillars are independence, sovereignty, lack of fear towards others, unity, and the ability to use wealth. This is what the greatest Prophet did when he united the nation after it had been fighting among family, tribe, clan, and peoples, and made of them a harmonious, united nation that leads the features of morals, science, and knowledge to the world. Today we are called upon once again to unite our ranks, align ourselves, invest our wealth, prevent our enemy from exploiting us, and to make this nation a nation that exudes the scent of science, knowledge, technology, and development. And here we are, and by Allah's blessings upon us, we have great leaders like Imam Khamenei, asking Allah, glory be to Allah, to inspire him and our revolutionaries and fighters in all parts of this Arab and Islamic world. For more struggle, unity and jihad, for more rationality and knowledge. God willing, we will see successive victories until they are linked to the owner of the Renaissance and the owner of justice and the divine promise, Imam Mahdi. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Almighty hasten his honorable appearance. Peace, mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Dr. Yusuf Al-Nasiri, Assistant to the Secretary General of the Al-Nujaba Movement and Iraq's General Coordinator of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance, for your time with us, Mawlana. Now, finally, we are joined with Dr. Bilal Laqis, academic and political researcher from Beirut, Lebanon, to discuss the latest events and the call of unity in West Asia. Dr. Laqis, it's a pleasure for us to have you on board now. No doubt what we witnessed yesterday and the day before on the Gaza front was beyond what words could ever describe. But all in all, it truly was a flood, and I mean that. How do you see the Arab and Islamic joint position concerning the Palestinian resistance in light of the calls issued by His Eminence Sayyid Ali Khamenei to unite the front against Western hegemony, Western aggression, Zionist aggression and hegemony as well, especially in our region?
The call made by the Islamic Republic of Iran and the leader of the Islamic Revolution on the issue of unity between our countries and our societies appears, especially in these exceptional circumstances and stages in the history of the Arab and Islamic nation, to be an extremely realistic and extremely rational call that achieves all interests. This means that it is not only a moral call, despite the importance and necessity of moral discourse and our constant need for it, but also in many moments when we talk about issues of unity today. We do not talk about complete fusion, because then the idea of unity no longer has any meaning. Here we are talking about the required limit at this stage that achieves the interests of everyone and that prevents the ability of outsiders to influence the internal policies of our countries in a way that serves the interests of the outsiders. I believe that this geographical region, given its religious Arab affiliation and the intertwining of the issue of resistance with its geography, culture and structure, I believe that Imam Khamenei's call in this sense is a very realistic call and one that achieves the interests of each of these countries. From here, we see that the call to formulate a goal under the title of a contractual will to integrate among each other in order to create a minimum level of common interest is extremely important today, especially since we are living in exceptional circumstances and the world is going through transformations, and therefore it is not possible to confront the transformations of the world alone. This unity also adds great value, especially since today we are living one of the greatest and most beautiful days of our nation in its struggle against its Israeli enemy. It has become clear today that the nation, the resistance discourse, and the resistant people in our Arab and Islamic nation possesses the potential and capabilities. In this sense, I want to say that yes, what is happening today in Palestine is an indication that part of this resistance can achieve a big day for the the nation and restore to it a large part of its identity, which was cracked, torn and disintegrated at one stage. So this proposal that Imam Khamenei presents with insight, awareness and understanding of the circumstance and a vision that expresses a stage of openness that we are living through. Hence, we must resolve our differences to continue moving on, because it is the urgent need today, and any other proposal that has to do with seeking help from the Israeli occupation entity and seeking help from the U.S. is a proposal that is out of time as well as out of place. And whoever follows this doctrine is wrong, and he is the one who will lose and pay a heavy price in all cases.
Well, I want to thank you very much for your contribution, Dr. Bilal Lais, academic and political researcher from Beirut, Lebanon, for joining us and being the final crème de la crème, if I may, at the end of this show today, speaking about the unity calls made by His Eminence Sayyid Ali Khamenei for the West Asian countries to come together, especially in these extraordinary times. Ladies and gents, I want to thank you very much for being with us. I want to congratulate the Muslim Ummah, the Arab Ummah, the Palestinian, what can I say except heroes, for what they have presented for their cause and what kind of hope that they gave us against the Israeli entity and our fight against the Israeli entity. Thanks again for joining us. We'll see you again next week, inshallah, for more updates from West Asia right here on the Mideast Stream.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the most important facets of the school of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim assalam, and something that distinguishes it from all other schools of thought, is the concept of dua, of supplication, of how a person communicates with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the divine. Obviously, the concept of dua, or of supplication, of prayer, is a very detailed and extensive subject that needs a lot of thought. And some of the things are not or cannot be understood by mere words. It is something that has to be felt, experienced, and it's a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But nonetheless, the Imams alayhim assalam have left pearls, have left jewels, have left gems for us as their followers, rather for the whole of humanity to benefit from. And there are many examples of this within the books, within the teachings, within the ahadith corpus, and so on and so forth, of the du'as, which itself is a Quranic principle, for we have Quranic du'as of the prophets mentioning du'as and so on and so forth. So du'a and communication with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is something that is of extreme importance, and something that we as human beings need to, you know, give ourselves to understand that we are in need and always in need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And du'a is one of the best ways of showing this need and the best ways to attain the favor and grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in this regard, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners in this episode is based on one of the most famous du'as that we have within the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim assalam. So until then, please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. As mentioned in our previous segment, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is one that is based on one of the most well-known du'as or supplications that is in the school of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalam. It is a du'a or a supplication that we all have at least heard of, and hopefully, inshallah, we have at least prayed or performed once, or if not at least, you know, once a week, which is the du'a of Amir al-Mu'mineen, which is known as the du'a of Kumail, which in essence is the du'a of Khidr alayhi salam. Anyway, there's a whole discussion on that. So this particular book that we would like to introduce to you is a brief commentary of this particular du'a. So this book was authored by Muallim Muhammad Hussein Kirmali, and it was published by NASIMCO, the Organization of North American Shia Ithna Ashari Muslim Communities. This book was published in the year 2015, and it was printed in Ontario, Canada. So this book, as mentioned, is a brief commentary of the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. This book is set with 12 chapters. And what is also important about this book is that it contains a foreword by one of the dear brothers and shuyukh from Canada, Brother Vinay Ketia, who has written a foreword on this particular book. So we'll read a part of the foreword just for the benefit of our dear listeners. He says, "The supplication of Kumail ibn Ziyad has been ascribed by 12 Shias to the first Imam, Ali ibn Abi Talib, and various versions of the text can be found throughout the various works of Shi'i Muslim devotion from the 5th century, this is the 5th century Hijri, Baghdad up to and including the most famous contemporary prayer manual, namely Mafatih al-Jinan, the Keys of Paradise, written by the late Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi. Contemporary Shi'is of varying linguistic cultural backgrounds tend to recite this prayer in their homes and places of congregation as part of their weekly Thursday night religious programs. Thus, one can assert that Du'a Kumail is among the most often recited acts of worship in the Shi'i world, or recommended acts of worship in the Shi'i world." So this is the du'a, and this is the person who brought the du'a to us. Kumail ibn Ziyad narrates it to us from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, who himself says this was du'a that was taught to me by Nabi Khizr alayhi salam. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion from the book itself for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners in this episode was titled A Brief Commentary of Du'a Kumail, written by Muhammad Hussein Kirmali and published by NASIMCO in the year 2015. So as the title itself mentioned, it is a brief commentary of Du'a Kumail. It is not, you know, a full commentary, not that a full commentary may even be possible for any of the words of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, but it's something that at least opens up our eyes to some of the meanings and teachings and profound concepts that are found in the du'a or in the supplication. So we'll begin by reading the first chapter, somewhere in the middle, where the author mentions the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For Imam Ali alayhi salam, in the beginning, mentions the names. So the author goes about speaking about some of the names that are mentioned in these verses at the beginning of du'a Kumail. Allah Du'a Kumail starts with the original prime name, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the proper noun which belongs only to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no equivalent word in English or in any other language. The word God in English is used for any object of worship. God to a person is any object or person whom he loves, adores, reveres, venerates, glorifies, and worships. It can be a male, a female, or a neutral gender. It can also be more than one such gods and goddesses. Allah in Arabic is the proper name that combines all the exclusive and excellent attributes and is not used for anyone else besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the ever-existent, the one who originates and is the source of all existence, who maintains all existence. He is the creator, the nourisher, and the accomplisher of the entire creation, which will ultimately perish. The sole existence thereafter will be that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who will continue to exist everlastingly. Quran chapter 55, verses number 26 and 27. How to address Allah? When calling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is addressed either by using the word of explanation, ya, meaning oh, or by using the suffix mim at the end of the word, Allahumma, meaning oh Allah, and so on and so forth. So the continuation of the dua, the author mentions some other names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that mentioned in the dua. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the right of Imam Ali alayhi salam that we are able to understand the words of the Imam, to benefit from them, to inculcate them in our lives and in our souls, inshaAllah. Until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, to all our brothers and sisters from across the globe. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is IRIB English Radio broadcasting from Iran, and the show is Quran Quest, where we study the verses of the Quran one by one to learn from them and practice them in our lives. And to help us with that, as always, we have the beloved, always smiling, Sheikh Habib. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh Habib. Thank you very much for sharing your time with us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you guys for having me here. It's always an honor and a pleasure and a blessing to be able to talk about the Holy Quran with the dear listeners.
It is a blessing to have this opportunity. It truly is. We are on chapter 69 of the Quran. I still don't know what chapter it is. Chapter Al-Haqqa. Let's listen to a few verses from the beginning of this chapter and we'll be back for today's discussion. Don't go away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Al-haqqah.
The inevitable reality.
Mal-haqqah.
What is the inevitable reality?
وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْحَاقَّةُ.
And what can make you know what is the inevitable reality?
So you just listened to a couple of verses from chapter 69 of the Quran on iRabi English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. Well, Quran Quest, so chapter 69, Brother Habib, is called Al-Haqqah. As always, we begin with the nomenclature. Now, I have seen various translations for the translation of the word Al-Haqqah. We have the besieger, we have the undeniable reality, and we've also seen the inevitable truth. Two of these are quite close, but which one do you think is more appropriate here?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ali baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. When we return to the Arabic language, the roots of the word haqqa, it comes from the word haqq, which pretty much means reality. That's its root. The reality, truth, it's truly going to happen. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is describing the day of judgment that the people are denying as the day, as a day or a time where that will happen.
Mm.
That's the goal of the calling. That's the goal of the title of that day. And the reason why it's called Al-Haqqa. Now, the translations that were put forward by you were either inevitable, right? Or what was the second one that you put
undeniable.
Forward? Undeniable. And there's also this third one available by Quli Qara'i, which is the besieger.
Mm-hmm.
Now, looking at each one of them, I personally view the first one, which is the inevitable, to be the closest to reality. Why? The meaning of it is that the meaning of inevitable is certain to happen, unavoidable, mm-hmm. right? It's going to happen. That's the meaning, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then you have undeniable. People are denying it.
It's almost the same meaning.
It's almost the same meaning, but like when you want to be precise with it.
Undeniable means that even if you deny it, you know that you're coming up with excuses.
It needs kind of more, you know, explaining so it could become that clear. But I could say like the availability of the sun is undeniable.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because I could show you right now.
Mm-hmm.
When we say it's inevitable, it means that it's going to certainly happen. Deny it or don't deny it, it's going to happen.
Like it or not.
It's certain to happen.
Mm.
And then the meaning that, or the translation that was put forward by Quli Qara'i, which is the besieger, it pretty much means that it's like the enemy who lays siege to your position. They're coming closer to you. They're coming and they're coming and they're coming and they're going to come.
You're surrounded from every side.
Yes.
There's no way for you to get out of this.
Yeah. That's the translations available and it's the meaning. Either way you look at it, right? Either way you translate it, it's a day that's going to happen. Let's try to understand the story behind it.
Yeah, we are going to talk about that later as well. But it's time for us to take a very short break. Don't go away. We're just starting this interesting discussion. Stay tuned.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are in chapter 69 of the Quran, Al-Haqqa, and we said that it's about some kind of truth that is definitely going to happen. There's no denying it. It's about something that's going to surround us from all sides, and there's no way we can get away with it. Can you guess what that is? Now, before we get into the verses, as is our tradition, can you explain to us whether this is Mekki or Medini? And also, is there a reason for revelation for this particular chapter? Anything special we should know before we actually get into the verses?
Of course, we talked about this before, that when we want to see whether these chapters are Madani or Mekki, when they were revealed, there are a couple of manners or ways of reaching to the reality of the time of revelation. Mm-hmm. Whether they were revealed before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi moved to Medina, or before that, where he was available in Mecca. Mm-hmm. And one of the contexts, which was the main one that we used during during the 30th part of the Quran, and you know, the 29th that we're working on currently, is that when we see the verses talking about the day of resurrection, talking about the possibility, not only the possibility, the probability, and that it will happen, it will occur, mm-hmm. that the day of judgment, there is a day that all human beings will return to be judged and punished or rewarded, we are usually talking to people who disbelieve in this scenario. Mm-hmm. Usually when we're talking about verses that are talking about obligations, mm-hmm. talking about prayers, talking about fasting, hajj, pilgrimage and whatnot, usually these are come after the people believed or people who followed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi to Medina, min al-muhajirin wal-ansar, that were available with the Prophet. Usually those people are talked to when you're talking about the wars, mm-hmm. when you're talking about the Jews, when you're talking about the Christians. These were all Madaniyan chapters. Here we are talking about the Day of Judgment.
We're talking about the basics.
We're talking about the people mm-hmm. denying the basics. We're talking about people who are worshipping idols. We're talking about people who believe or have this ideology that their wealth will be enough for them to survive the hereafter, so if there was one, in their own beliefs.
So even if before we enter the literature, it's safe for us to presume that this is a Meccan chapter based on the context of the chapter.
Yes, on the context. Other than that, the Mufassirin also claim that it mm-hmm. is clearly Meccan.
And there are some parts when the Quran is addressing, for instance, the Christians or particularly the Jews and reminding them of the Day of Judgment. I guess they're the exception in those cases.
Not reminding them of the Day of Judgment. There's no verse in my mind right now that talks mm-hmm. about to the Jews or to the mm-hmm. to the Christians about the Day of Judgment. The verses that are talking to the Jews are like, why are you hiding the books? Why are you hiding the knowledge? Mm-hmm. And the verses also talking to the Jews and the Christians is that, no, the Prophet did not learn these verses from anyone. We will also be talking about that right now, because mm-hmm. some misconceptions that the Jews had were also the same misconceptions that the Mushrikeen of Quraysh had as well, the Arabs had at the time.
And usually there's a reason of revelation or a background story to a chapter. Is there anything particularly we need to know about this chapter?
Particularly, no. There's nothing that that is quite clear from the books. I've tried mm-hmm. to look for it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, when I look for it, I try to look at the books, for example, Al-Wahidi. Mm-hmm. He has Asbab al-Nuzul. There are various books that talk about the reasons of revelation. I try to return to those. I try to return to encyclopedias.
Mm-hmm. There was nothing.
I couldn't find nothing. The sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam is also not that clear. But when we look at the verses, you could create your own context as well. And we've talked about it before, that the people of Quraysh used to disbelieve in it. And we'll talk more, inshallah ta'ala, throughout the verses.
Yeah,
you have
sure
an outlook
will.
And it will become clear why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed such verses to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
We sure will. It's always been the case when the more we get into a chapter, the more interesting it gets and the more we understand the value of that chapter.
There is something right now that just popped up to my mind. There was something, if I'm not wrong, it was available in one of the newly tafsir books. And he states, I forgot the author as well because I was reading it real quick. He states that this chapter came after Surah Al-Qalam. Mm-hmm. It came after Surah Al-Qalam, where people were falling in disbelief, were denying the day of resurrection. Mm-hmm.
Right.
So it might have to do with that, with this story.
Scenario. All right, thank you very much.
According to that person, of course.
We're going to take a very short break and return to the last section of this episode. Don't go away. It's going to get even better.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on chapter 65, Al-Haqqa. We've talked about the nomenclature. We've talked about whether it's Meccan or Medinian. Let's get into the first verses. We said that this is talking about an undeniable reality. And at the introduction, you explained that this undeniable reality is the Day of Judgment. Let's read the first few verses of this chapter, the undeniable reality. What is the undeniable reality? And what shall apprise thee of the undeniable reality? It's a chilling introduction. I just have a question here, because in the next verse it says, Thamud and Ad denied the calamity. How were disbelievers expected to believe in the Day of Judgment? They hadn't seen anything, and they certainly didn't have any prophets that they believed in.
That's a very good question. This question is thoroughly answered through the verses of the Quran. It's implied in various answers as well, even though it's not, you know, clearly as it's not as clear as, you know, other answers. And we will return to the beginning of the Quran, the first five verses of Surah Al-Baqarah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the believers as those who believe in the unseen. That's one thing. Now, as we will see in this verse, there is this kind of, you know, pointing out to the fact that, yes, it's unseen. Mm-hmm. But there are a lot of things that are unseen. Mm-hmm. And not seeing something is not a reason for you, it's not a valid reason for you to deny something. Mm-hmm. For example, can you deny aliens because you haven't seen them? When we talk about the things that you have not seen, you have not seen. It's something that is being promised to you. It is something that is being promised to you. We will talk more about this in the coming verses of this chapter. And this chapter, subhanAllah, it's the first time you asked me such a question. And I'm pretty sure you didn't know what we were talking about before you came to the show. So it's a good question you asked.
I came in blind.
It's a good question that you asked. And it will be answered thoroughly, inshallah ta'ala. But for now, just to keep you in the summary, you have prophets. When you believe in that prophet, the meaning of you believing in that prophet is that you trust him. In every word that he states, he is the connection between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you listen to the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cautioned, he told you to take precaution, he told you to do this, to do that, and it's coming.
But I'm sorry, I'm talking about people who don't believe in the prophet yet.
What do you mean when you state that, why should they believe? Like, first of all, the first thing is to believe the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
No, I mean, so this is addressing the people who are expected to believe in Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They still don't believe in him. How are they expected to believe in the Day of Judgment?
You're talking, first of all, to the era, to a nation, mm-hmm, who had prophets in them, who are the descendants of prophets.
So they already had that kind of ideology.
They have that back knowledge. Even when we talk about Qawm Aad and Qawm Thamud, they had knowledge about them. Mm-hmm. They knew about them. Not one Arab stood up and said, no, this story is fake.
Were they in denial in theory, or were they in denial in practice? I mean, did
not
they say
in practice. So they were exhibiting what
the behavior.
Denial, yeah, they were denying it in theory. They were exhibiting that
a lot like some of us actually. I may be one of them as well. I certainly am, who deny Islam not in theory but in practice by our actions, by the things that we do.
Not only in action. No. They would also claim that no, this is fake. This is magic words.
Oh, but inside they believe.
They believe in it, they deny it, even though they have certainty in it.
Well, if you've been with our show for some time, you always know that when we're talking about the Day of Judgment, the show gets really exciting, and really it's one of our valuable shows, because it keeps you reminded about that inevitable reality that is going to happen to every single one of us. And we always need to be reminded. That was just the first episode of this chapter. We'll be continuing to discuss this chapter throughout the next weeks. Don't forget to listen to our program, same time, same place. And if you missed it, you can always download an archive from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio, Quran Quest. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Ulaika alladhina hadahumullah wa ulaika hum
you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
We the People started more than 7 years ago in March 2016. It was the last year Barack Obama was in office and a year of ugly campaigning, especially between Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. We covered all the controversies and news surrounding Donald Trump till now, where he is still in the news, shedding light on U.S. corruption in his politics. We started with Bahman Nuroi as our host.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Bahman Nuroi.
We the People. We the People continued without a host for a while, and in 2020, Milad Javanmehrdi started hosting the show.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Milad Javanmehrdi.
And later gave the position to Daniel Arya.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya.
This is the 315th and the last episode of weekly program that shed light on the issues related to the people of the United States of America. In this last episode, we will review some of the highlights of our past shows. Probably the most important episodes were aired after George Floyd was brutally murdered by the Minnesota police. We the People joined the angry people of the United States and covered their protests and spoke to experts about the treatment of African Americans and other minorities by the U.S. police. Kids in Borders was another subject touched often on the show, where light was shed on the oppression of immigrants coming into the U.S., especially children and mostly those coming from southern borders. Sad stories of Trump administration detaining immigrant children and separating them from their parents was covered on the show, as well as the Biden administration border police attacking immigrants on horseback, mimicking the violence of cowboys against Native Americans.
The evolving situation on the U.S.-Mexico border comes with reports of kids who have not seen sunlight in days, and others often going days without taking showers. Some of the kids sleep in bunk beds, some of them three bunks high. Still better than overcrowded facilities and children sleeping on the ground.
The keeping children in custody is terrible for the children. It's been shown time and time again. Infamously, during the Trump administration, particularly during the 2018 zero tolerance policy that the Trump administration implemented, the world could see like what was happening with children, the sort of things that happened in detention, even the abuses by the U.S. Border Patrol. But those sorts of things have been happening for a long time. There's a report by the American Civil Liberties Union, the ACLU, from that looked at short-term Border Patrol detention effects on kids from 2009 to 2014. So mind you, that's the President Barack Obama years.
Russia and Ukraine, and how the U.S. has been involved in the conflict, as well as the controversies surrounding Trump, Hunter Biden, Joe Biden, and Rudy Giuliani concerning Ukraine.
The United States has made repeated announcements of military aid to Ukraine in the past 6 months of the Russia-Ukraine war. The Congress passed the $40 billion aid package back in May. President Biden then swiftly signed it into law. 57 lawmakers opposed the bill in the House, all of them from Republicans. 11 senators also rejected the legislation in the Senate, again all Republicans.
We cannot bury our heads in the sand and ignore what is happening thousands of kilometers away from U.S. borders. Now, that's how U.S. politicians justify so much aid to Ukraine. But rather, what about the chronic problems here at home? Just Google hunger in America, and you get an unbelievable result of more than 38 million people, including some 12 million children, who are simply food insecure. That's according to the U.S. Department of Agriculture. So why is it that these issues do not get enough attention?
There are people in the U.S. who call attention to this. There are media and even some politicians who do. But in general, it's just not an issue that ever gets much attention, the issue of poverty. During the COVID lockdowns, it got more attention because so many people were in food lines and going to food banks. But in general, it's the kind of thing that, you know, gets a little bit of attention, but it doesn't grab America's, you know, focus the way that something like a war will, because the media and the politicians, you know, turn that into a huge, big kind of spectacular kind of story. And so these other, you know, stories about people who don't have enough food, food banks closing, kids who can't have school lunch, who don't have school lunches, just never really gets enough attention. There are people who work on it, but, you know, in the face of especially in the last several years, there's been this really hardcore conservative attack where, you know, people, you know, food stamps have been cut. People who are on food stamps are not allowed to buy certain types of food. So it's just never really been the kind of thing in the last 40 or 50 years, really, or even more.
With George Floyd and countless other victims of police brutality, the show often covered police violence and mistreatment of U.S. citizens, especially African Americans.
Floyd's passing is a painful reminder of the price the African American community has paid in the country. He was an ordinary black man, but his demise enabled him to do something that most have not. Floyd transcended imposed barriers in the society and elevated important conversations in the United States. But what role did Floyd's death play in the Black Lives Matter movement, and what lies ahead for the movement in the immediate future?
The murder of George Floyd in May 25, 2020, electrified the Black Lives Matter movement. I think particularly heartening to this movement were the solidarity demonstrations overseas.
And now once again, and in the cycle of American police brutality, another unarmed black man has been killed. The killing of Keenan Anderson has patterns of an episode that has repeated itself again and again. A horrifying footage, a black man begging for help, the police using excessive force, and an ambulance that arrives just to carry a half-dead body off to a hospital and ultimately to the morgue.
Sick on Drugs was an episode that highlighted the overwhelming use of antidepressants in the United States and how these drugs not only are not helping the patients, but are actually making them sicker.
The United States Center for Disease Control and Prevention announced that at the end of May 2022, close to 40% of American adults had experienced symptoms of depression and anxiety during the past month, a quarter of which received antidepressants or other psychiatric drugs. The New York Times also reported that between 2017 and 2021, American teenagers' use of antidepressants rose by 41%. Most adults that feel depressed do not take antidepressants, but the total number of the ones that do are still staggering. More than 10% of Americans aged 12 and above take antidepressants in the United States. This is while in 1990, less than 3% of adults had taken these drugs. The rise of the use of antidepressants is while Nature magazine recently published a study stating that antidepressants are causing drug resistance and resistance towards antibiotics in particular. Chinhua Gua, the author of this study, working at the Australian Centre for Water and Environmental Biotechnology at the University of Queensland in Brisbane, became interested in the possible contribution of non-antibiotic drugs to antibiotic resistance in 2014. Why is it that so many Americans take antidepressants?
I think the first thing to look at is that these figures parallel the decline in the rise, if you like, of inequality in wealth inequality in America, and also the decline in living standards of many, many Americans, specifically lower income Americans, who have really not seen their wages and their work compensation increase substantially for over 30 years. And it's only just in this very last period from COVID that there's been any increase at all, but that's still less than inflation. That's the major cause.
The role of money in politics and how the elite and mega corporations use their influence and money to buy politicians and affect elections, and the way congressmen and senators vote on important bills. Occupy Wall Street was a movement that started partly because of the anger over money influence in U.S. politics.
A number of arguments have been put forward to explain the high rate of incumbency re-election or the so-called congressional stagnation. Candidates that are re-elected are said to be more experienced, that is to say, they have run a successful campaign before. They have also had media coverage, which gives them name recognition, but if you look at these factors closely, all of them come down to one thing: money.
Especially outside the United States, to understand, the Democratic and the Republican parties are two sides of the same coin. Both are ruling class parties, capitalist parties, that ultimately perpetuate their own power and interests. That they both spend so much money and criticize themselves in public means only that they play golf together and smoke cigars in their back rooms in private. Both of them profit tremendously off of this system. They spend hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars on election cycles, but reap in tens of billions of dollars in the various gifts, donations, and power that they achieve through that. So they're able to give tax breaks to the rich. They're able to change restrictions on certain provisions, be they for environmental issues or for gas and fracking and things like that. They're able to give tremendous wealth back to the lobbyists and provide them with the legislation needed for them to increase their power and their wealth. So ultimately, what we see in the United States is that is a show. It's not really democracy. It's a show of a fake democracy that parades itself around as being the penultimate democratic country, when it's really a one-party state. And that party is, of course, the corporate party.
We also recently covered the plight of Native Americans and how they are almost entirely wiped out, the oppressed community that is still being neglected in their motherland. Beginning in the 19th century, the U.S. government established boarding schools for Native American children as part of its assimilation policies. These schools forcibly separated children from their families and communities, aiming to erase indigenous languages, religion, cultures, and traditions. Boarding schools subjected children to harsh discipline, religious conversion, and a curriculum that denigrated their own cultures while promoting Euro-American values.
She said, "No more Indian talk," and then she pushed me.
The U.S. government investigation has revealed that at least 53 separate burial sites exist at federal Native American boarding schools. The initial findings show that hundreds of children died in these schools, but the number will climb into the thousands or tens of thousands when the investigation continues. What are some of the needs of Native Americans today that they have been neglected from?
The needs of Native American communities in terms of health care, in terms of social programs to empower them with better education and wean them off of the despair that leads to the alcoholism and drug addiction, is identical with what so many small towns and cities in the United States are facing from coast to coast. The United States has been destabilized for years, and I believe intentionally impoverished.
The last few episodes were on how Trump was making money from merchandise he markets and sells on his website, featuring the mugshot photo taken when he was arrested and indicted in Georgia, and how his numbers go up every time a new indictment is announced.
The white cotton t-shirt was selling for $36 on Trump's campaign website and shows that Donald Trump is 6 feet 5 inches tall, while according to the White House physical exam conducted in 2020, the former president's height was 6 feet 3 inches and he weighed 244 pounds. It seems that the Trump team, or himself, want to make him look taller than he actually is. How has Trump taken advantage of indictments filed against him?
Well, as you probably know, Trump took the mugshot from Georgia and put it on t-shirts and coffee cups, and they're selling like wildfire. And the more they indict him, the more the American people are angry about it. So the more that they attack him, the more his support becomes vocal. And I think Americans really have the sense that there is a two-tiered system of justice when you have Joe and Hunter Biden taking millions of dollars of bribes from a corrupt Ukrainian corporation. And there seems to be nothing, no consequences for them. Yet the former president is indicted repeatedly for things like having an opinion about an election result.
In the past year and a half, we also had Abbas Montaghim, an American who recently converted to Islam, speak about a variety of issues concerning the American people, especially those who are oppressed.
And now it's time we check in with Abbas Montaghim to see what he has prepared for us this week.
Peace, and welcome back to Power to the People. On today's episode, we will take a look at the current state of the U.S. military and, by default, capitalist imperialism. First and foremost, and we must understand that the so-called United States military must be understood as the armed protectors and aggressors of the capitalist imperialist empire. And the American military, it is the biggest threat to humanity. It's the biggest threat that humanity has ever known and is responsible for crimes against humanity and genocidal conditions. It literally has been in a perpetual state of war since it was founded, killing indigenous people and Africans to create the so-called settler country. And since the end of World War II, the so-called United States, they have intervened in 60 plus countries using a variety of tactics, and this doesn't even include clandestine operations that are still classified. It's very clear that America's military, it has blood on its hands, and it is a manifestation of the devil himself. And even though the U.S., it is considered to have one of the strongest militaries in the world, countries like Iraq and Afghanistan have fought back to remove U.S. military colonizers from their land. And countries like Iran and Cuba, they have been under inhumane sanctions and have remained steadfast. And these must be understood as victories against the U.S. military machine. And this must be understood as victory for oppressed people. And it shows us that the U.S. regime, it can and will be defeated. And if we look closely at the USA's most recent big conflict, which is the US/NATO/Ukraine versus Russia war, it shows us that the Western-backed Ukraine is losing to Russia. The results of this war so far show us that a multipolar world is being developed where the capitalist imperialist military regime of the United States is being challenged. We must understand that one of the main functions of the U.S. capitalist imperialist machine is to wage war and make profits, which it undoubtedly has done, as American oil corporations have made billions from this conflict in Ukraine. And U.S. capitalist imperialism, it is also using, one of the tactics is to use genocidal sanctions against countries, which is another form of military warfare, in an attempt to starve countries that wish to be free from imperialism into submission. This is done to keep capitalist imperialism at the top and to make the world subjected to the rules of the so-called American capitalism. And while the USA, they have made massive profits, there's no doubt about that, it has also taken major losses from this warfare, as in many ways, what has happened with sanctions has backfired against good old Uncle Sam. These sanctions are done to keep capitalist imperialism at the top and to make the world